We invite you back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. And this, of course, is the Old Testament chapter that we will not leave today. Everything is right here in this chapter. However, in the New Testament, we are going to be looking at two of the Gospels, Matthew and John. And we'll guide you to each of those in turn. But our message has to do with Christ under the law, our Savior at His first advent. And our theme is just simply this. It's a very simple theme. Joseph, in the Old Testament, the last of the four patriarchs that we are looking at in our series of messages, Joseph pictures Christ in the dispensation of the law. And you'll notice, if you're looking at your notes, that I have listed for you there a New Testament passage, Galatians 4 and verse 4. And you're welcome to turn there if you wish, but the salient part of this verse, so far as our message today is concerned, is that Christ was born of a woman born under the law. He lived his entire life right up to the cross under the Mosaic law. That was the nature of his first advent. He came to fulfill the law. He said he was going to do it, and despite the protests of those who have risen up like poisonous mushrooms in our day, he did fulfill the law. He fulfilled every portion of it perfectly. The only one who's ever done this. And so consequently, we want to see the connection between Joseph, the patriarch of the Old Testament, who pictures Christ, and Christ himself. So our first stop is verse 3 of Genesis chapter 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic, a coat of many colors, the King James renders this. And so it was. It was unique because people didn't wear coats like this. It marked Joseph out as the special object of his father's love. Well, that's our first point. Both Joseph and Jesus were beloved of their fathers. Now, we emphasized this in the previous message, but I don't think you can overemphasize this. If you care to look at Matthew's Gospel and chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Jesus goes to be baptized in the Jordan River by John. And I think that this is so interesting. At least it is to me. I hope it will be to you, that I just want to pick up the text at verse 1. It says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Now, it goes on to tell us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to him. I think I've explained to you before that these were two groups that were at opposite poles theologically among the Jewish people at this time, but they're coming together to find out who Jesus, or who John is, rather. And John explains to them who he is, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move on down to verse 13. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here again is the Father speaking to and about the Son and saying, "It is in him that I am well pleased." Now Joseph, thousands of years before, had his many-colored coat. Jesus was not given a many-colored coat, but he was given something that John did not receive, and that was the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. John the Baptist goes on to explain that the Lord had revealed to John that the Messiah would be the one that he would see the Spirit of God descending upon him, and here the Spirit does in the form of a dove. By the way, have you ever had a dove descend upon you? I never have. But I'm not surprised because I'm not Jesus. And so here he is proclaimed by his Father's voice from heaven. Well, they were both beloved by their Father. And as we've spoken to this issue previously, again, I want to say that he, the Father, cannot, under any circumstances, be pleased with you or me or anyone else apart from Christ. Christ is the only one of whom he says, "I am well pleased." The only way he can be pleased with you and me is if we're in Christ. And if you've received Christ as your Savior, that's where you're at. Your position is in Christ. Now, if you're like me, your practice doesn't always end up like Christ. You're still practicing, if I can put it that way. But your position is absolutely secure. You're in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. So, both Joseph and Jesus were beloved by their Father, and it was made known to others. Because, number two, they were both hated by their brethren. Back to Genesis chapter 37, this time verse 4. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. They hated this brother that was beloved of their father because he was their father too, but he made it evident that he had special affection for Joseph. And as a result, his brothers could not speak to him do so with any affection whatsoever. Well, surely that wasn't true of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Let's take a look at John's Gospel, chapter 15. John chapter 15. And by the way, just keep your finger here. We're coming back to it again in just a moment. But John chapter 15 and verse 25. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is what we commonly call the upper room discourse. And Jesus said to his disciples, "But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" There was no reason for them to hate him, but they hated him anyway. Because it was evident, and Jesus had made it evident, that he was loved by his Father. And the reason the Father loved him, in fact, this upper room discourse keeps coming back to this theme, the reason that the Father loved him was because he was a perfect son. Now, I don't know about the Jews of 2,000 years ago. I don't even know much about a lot of people today, but I sure know about Rick. And I'm not surprised that his brothers hated him without a cause. It was to fulfill what the Bible predicted about the coming Messiah. And there's going to be an application to you and me as well. And we're about to see what that is. But these are his brothers according to genealogy. Jesus was a Jew as well as they. But they hated him anyway because it was obvious that he pleased the Father and made it pretty obvious that they did not please the Father. Well, our third stop today. You see, this isn't going to be an exceptionally long message. Their supremacy was rejected. And by theirs, I mean Joseph's and Jesus'. Supremacy was rejected. Back to the 37th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. And we discover how and why this has come about. Verse 8. Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us?" Now this is the first dream that Joseph has had. And he, by his words in relating this dream, make it abundantly clear to them that yes, he is, even though he's the youngest of the brothers, except for baby Benjamin, but he's the youngest of the brothers and he's going to reign over them. Well, that's just the opposite of the norm. And yet, it's true. And they said, "Are you actually going to reign over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. You know, Jesus was hated for his words as well. He spoke the truth so much so. Can I digress a little bit and get to his trials here? Jesus spoke the truth so much that at his trial, his enemies, the ones who, as we're about to see, launched a conspiracy against him, struggled to find two people that could agree on an accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't find anybody who could come up with agreeable testimony, lies though they were, that Jesus had blasphemed. So, here it is in the case of Joseph. He tells them the truth, but they hate him because of his words. Back to John chapter 15 now, this time verse 24. Just back up one verse from where we were a minute ago. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." They've seen the truth. His deeds backed up his words. What he claimed was demonstrated by what he did and was able to do. Again, I'm not going to carry you to different places in the scripture here, but can you think back with me over the many things that Jesus did? I know we're in John's gospel, so let's just stay in John's gospel and think back with me about the things that Jesus did and the words that he said. And the place that I go continually, John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle that Jesus did recorded in all four gospels. Some miracles, three gospels mention that particular miracle. Miracles are mentioned in two Gospels. But this is the only one that's mentioned in all four. That by itself ought to tell us something significant. We call it the feeding of the 5,000 because the Gospel texts consistently say that the crowd that was there that day consisted of 5,000 men, 5,000 males, not counting women and children. Lots of Bible scholars have suggested this could easily be called the feeding of the 20,000 because everybody ate. Everybody, starting with 5 loaves and 2 little fish, ended up eating. And one other thing, Jesus said to the disciples, go and collect the fragments so that nothing's lost, you know, the toss away. They came back with 12 baskets full of fragments. Now, I don't know what the size of the baskets were, but I will say this. 5 loaves and 2 little fish did not fill even 1 basket, but they came back, each of them, with a basket full of, you know, you want to call it scraps, you can call it the scrap, but I call it the leftovers. At our house, we eat leftovers, and a lot of times, they're better than the way they started out. Well, anyway, I could go on and on all day about the feeding of the 5,000, and I'm getting a look from my wife, so I'm not going to do that, but I do want you to understand, this is a spectacular miracle. By the way, Elisha, in the Old Testament, fed a number of people. Do you know how many he fed? And by the way, I'm not taking away from Elijah. He fed 100. Now, watching my wife cook, I believe that if we made a big effort on a weekend, we could probably feed 100 people. You know, we'd clean out the freezer, and we could feed 100 people. Elisha did this miraculously, so I'm not taking away. But there is an immense difference between 100 and 5,000. 5,000. Nor is this the only time that Jesus did this. Later on, he feeds 4,000. And so, what is it that Jesus has done? He has demonstrated the truth of what he has spoken by the acts that he has done. Now, we're not done yet. Keep thinking. You go to John chapter 9, and what do you have? The healing of the man who was born blind. And I've often said, and many of you here have heard, this statement concerning this particular miracle, that although there may have been a lot wrong with his eyes, there was nothing wrong with his brain, because he laid the critics of Jesus low at the end of that situation. He said, it's an incredible thing that you don't know where this Jesus is from, and yet he's healed a man who was born blind. He said, in the whole history of the world, it's never even been heard that someone who was born blind received his sight. And so consequently, the blind man said to Jesus' critics, if this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. But you don't know where he's from. And of course, then they tossed him out of the synagogue. So, our whole point here being basically this, that Jesus did something in the healing of that blind man that had never even been heard of before. And then, of course, the final sign of John's gospel, John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead not the same day he died, not the day after, or the day after that, or he wasn't raised until 4 days after he had been placed in the tomb. And so, in consequence, according to Jewish law, and I hope you don't think I'm making a joke here, Lazarus was dead. You couldn't get any more dead under Jewish law than Lazarus already was. But Jesus spoke a word. He, and again, I'm not making fun, but I am trying to draw your attention to the ridiculous accusations. Jesus didn't do a rain dance. He didn't, do any. He just spoke. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And here comes Lazarus. And he's still wrapped up in the wrappings that they used for the dead in those days. So here is a marvelous thing, something that's never been seen before. And so much is this a miracle that the enemies of Jesus decide they're going to have to kill Lazarus again to get, they can't let him live. He's too great a testimony to the power of our Savior. So, was Jesus supreme? He was indeed. No one had ever come close to doing, and it's always amazed me, and I do have an answer, but it's always amazed me that in the midst of his miracles and the things that he does, they come to him and they say, well, show us a sign. Well, for heaven's sakes, how much more sign do you need? What is it that will constitute a sign for you? All these signs that he's doing. Well, the point is, he demonstrated how supreme he was and was rejected anyway. They hated him the more. And he said further, and I can't let this pass, but we'll just make the point and go on. He said, if they hated me and my Father also, you cannot claim to love God and hate his Son. So those who reject the Son of God are rejecting the Father as well. So give that some thought. Number four, they were both the objects of a death plot. I like the King James word here, a conspiracy. Back to Genesis chapter 37, this time verse 18. Joseph has been sent to by his father to check on his brothers. And when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. King James uses the word conspired, and that's exactly what they did. A conspiracy, by definition, is two or more planning to do something that is illegal, immoral, something wrong with it. That's a conspiracy. They conspired against him. Did they do that with Jesus as well? Surely not. Surely not. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Let's take a look. And here in Matthew's Gospel, if I can get my Bible open to it, what do we read beginning in verse 3? Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they, what? They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and what? Kill him. It was a death plot. It was a conspiracy to put Jesus to death. Not just to hustle him out of the country or put him in jail. You know, they held John the Baptist in prison for a time. Why weren't they willing to do that with Jesus? Well, the devil is controlling these people, and the devil is a death person, a death angel. Not the death angel of the Old Testament that we read about, but he is... You just can't find anything good to say about the devil, not out of the Bible. Not out of the Bible. And I've mentioned to this group a number of times in the past that when the devil is through squeezing what he needs out of you, he tosses you away like an empty rind. Pardon. That's all that the devil has for anyone. So, was there a death plot? There was indeed. Finally, they were both, that is, Joseph and Jesus, were both killed by their brethren. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 37, and in particular, verse 24. But we're also going to consider some other verses here as well. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 24. They took him and threw him into the pit. Now there was empty. The pit was empty and without any water. Then they sat down to eat a meal. Now, they did this getting ready to put him to death. But they sat down, they ate a meal. As they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, and with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Now, I pause here to make sure that you understand, the 7 years of famine haven't begun yet. This is long before that takes place. So normal trade is going on between the Canaanite area and Egypt. And so, seeing this, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood?" Which is what they had planned to do. So Judah says, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. So let's make a profit off of this dreamer. And so then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. And if you'll permit me, I'll pass over some verses here that tell us how they deceived their father. And we read in verse 36, "Meanwhile the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." Now, just in case you run into this in your own reading, it's necessary for me to deal with a criticism that's been launched here, because it talks about the Ishmaelites, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. And when we get to the end of the passage, you've got Midianites selling him to Potiphar in Egypt. And some have said, well, see, the Bible contradicts himself, or itself, because they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Didn't they know an Ishmaelite from a Midianite? And the answer is yes, they knew. And the solution is extremely easy. The brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites. On the way to Egypt, the Ishmaelites sold him to the Midianites. When they get to Egypt, the Midianites sell him to Potiphar. And it's just, I mean, what's the difficulty here? No, there shouldn't be any difficulty. Yes, Ishmaelites and Midianites are two different people, but they are traveling together in caravans, and they barter and they sell. And this is a day when slaves were sold back and forth. So here's the solution to that question. But back to the issue before us. They didn't kill their brother Joseph. But here is what you need to understand. As far as they were concerned, Joseph was gone forever. He was dead. Slaves did not live long in this society. They, generally speaking, they were worked to death. And when they could no longer produce any work, they were gotten rid of. A slave was an animal, basically, in the sight of slave owners. And so, consequently, they had no rights, and the owner could do with them as he pleased. So the brothers, as far as they're concerned, have destroyed Joseph. They're never going to see him again, they think. But what everybody forgets, and what we forget, even we Bible-believing Christians forget, is that God is in charge. He is the one who's overseeing all this. You know, in the social realm, in an era of slavery, slaves had overseers in households and fields, etc. But the real overseer is God. And God has a plan and a purpose for Joseph. And it's not the plan and the purpose of Joseph's brothers, not even his father, but God's purpose for him. And I'm going to assume something here. You can come back tonight and we'll argue about it. But my assumption is that this plan was not the plan that Joseph had played in his head. This wasn't Joseph's plan on how to do things. I can tell you, I guarantee you, that if it was Rick, this would not be Rick's plan on how to get everything done and done right. But God has his own plans in his own way. And he got Joseph ready. And you need to keep all this in mind. You know, we read earlier that Joseph's father, Israel, kept this in his head. He kept this in mind, the dream that Joseph had had. Well, when we get to the end of the story, we need to keep in mind that these brothers, as far as they were concerned, Joseph had died a long time ago. And Joseph has been sent ahead by God to get everything ready. And why did he get it ready? For the Egyptians? Well, I think so, because I think I think the Heavenly Father cares about everyone. But the real purpose of God was to get this ready for Joseph and his family, because he had a plan for the world that started with these patriarchs. Started with Abraham, went to Isaac, then to Jacob, who became Israel, and finally through Joseph to bring salvation to this world. So, what about our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, his brothers most assuredly put him to death, and I take you back to Matthew's Gospel now. In chapter 27, we're going to read a few verses here, beginning at verse 20. Jesus is in Pilate's judgment hall, and the chief priests, verse 20 of Matthew 27, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. To put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered. Not just the scribes or the Pharisees or the elders. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And so, did Jesus' brethren see to it that he was put to death? Yes, they did. Were they the only ones? No. Pilate has to bear his responsibility as well. So do the Gentiles. You can't dump this all on the Jewish people, but they were the instigators. They were the ones who wanted it so, just like Joseph's brothers thousands of years before. And so, Jesus did everything that the law required, but he did it for us. Isn't it wonderful? And because he did, the law came to its end at Calvary's cross. And we're now in the age of grace.